Our scripture reading this evening is the same as last week, and so if you're with us, you'll recall perhaps Philippians chapter 1. So will you turn with me in Philippians chapter 1? That's found on page 1164 of your pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read starting at verse 12 till the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord this evening. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glorify in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. This far we'll read this evening. You'll be well served to keep your Bibles open this evening as we focus on the last few verses of Philippians chapter 1. Last week we saw Paul encourage the Philippians, who were mostly Roman citizens, to live as citizens, worthy of the gospel. They were to recognize that their ultimate citizenship wasn't as Romans, but citizens of heaven. As we saw, another way to translate the manner of life would be live as a citizen. Paul tells them that they're to live out of this identity by doing four things: by standing firm, by being united together, by striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and by being unafraid of their opponents. And we saw that this encouragement, it's as much for us as it was for the Philippians then. We too are called to live out our identity as citizens. Not as American citizens, but citizens of heaven. Locking our shields with one another and standing firm for the sake of the gospel. We must not be distracted or divided over things that are not central to our identity as brothers and sisters in Christ, as citizens of that heavenly kingdom. And so this evening, as we continue our study of Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, we're going to examine more closely the final two verses. Another aspect of living as citizens worthy of the gospel. Well, last week we saw what we're to do. This week we're to see the rationale, the because, as it were. And Paul makes a radical statement, not only for the Philippians, but also for us today. What's that radical statement that he makes? He tells the Philippians that it's a gracious gift to suffer for Christ, that their suffering is in the very same vein as the graciousness of God's very salvation to them. And this would have been as countercultural of an idea for them as it is for us today. As we saw briefly last week, the Philippians would surely have been familiar with suffering and extraordinary difficulty. Yet, in this encouragement, we also see that Paul, he's helping them to prepare. He's helping them to properly frame their suffering that's to come. For it's only shortly after this time of the letter that Christians will be led into the Colosseums to be eaten alive by lions. It's only shortly after this letter that it's said that Nero would light his garden torches with Christians. This is the kind of suffering and persecution that's to come for this church. And Paul would encourage the Philippians to reshape the way that they view and understand suffering. At this time, there were many competing philosophies at the time of the Philippians, ones that sought to explain, sought to understand suffering. Perhaps two of the more common ones would have been an understanding that maybe the gods were angry at you. You'd done something to offend one of the gods, and so they were punishing you, and that's why you were suffering. Perhaps they were just playing with you. That could be another reason. This was a human way of viewing the gods. The concept of suffering in this instant was extraordinarily discouraging. It brought people lower in their suffering, knowing they were under the hand of some divine being. Another perhaps even more common way at the time, however, was a view of suffering through the lens of Stoicism. In this, there was this sort of view of suffering and hardship from a cold fate perspective. Suffering, it had no real meaning. There's no point to it. So just ignore it. Try to live your life as best you can in spite of it. What Paul's doing here is he's flipping both of these ideas on their head. He's telling the Philippians and us by extension that the suffering which we endure, it has purpose, and it's not as a result of a vindictive God who's punishing us for the things we've done wrong. Paul Tripp, on his book on suffering, he says this: our blessings are never payment for the good we've done. Our trials are never punishment for the wrongs we've done. This cause and effect equation is bad spiritual math. We've all had blessing heaped upon us that we could never earn, and the hardship that God's children endure are the result of his love, because they're being used as instruments of his rescuing and transforming grace. Paul, too, would have the Philippians and us reshape how we see suffering as citizens of heaven. Their suffering, it has a purpose. In actual reality, it's a gift. Suffering is a grace, like salvation itself. Just sit and think about that thought for a moment. The suffering which you endure, it's a grace. Just like the salvation which God graciously gives to you, so also is the suffering which you endure. The Philippians, they needed to reshape how they viewed suffering. They needed to be encouraged as they looked ahead to the severe persecution in their immediate future. The main kind of suffering which Paul's describing here has to do with suffering that they'll endure for the sake of the gospel. But we also need to see that all kinds of suffering need to be seen and framed in this same manner. So we can ask ourselves, what is suffering? One author helpfully defines suffering as having something you don't want or wanting something you don't have. And by this broad definition of suffering, we can see that all of us suffer to some extent, don't we? But throughout church history, Christians have, in particular, suffered severely because of their faith. There's this idea that once you become a Christian, or if you're a particularly faithful Christian, well, you won't experience suffering or difficulty. This is the primary message which the health and the wealth gospel seeks to share with people, isn't it? But it's a totally warped and unbiblical view of what suffering and the Christian life's all about. Because Paul, he's not alone in sharing this reality of suffering with believers. But Peter also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, that we should not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering and persecution is part of the Christian life. Now, this doesn't mean that we should seek after suffering, that we should seek after persecution. It doesn't mean that we don't pray, even fervently, that God would remove or keep us from it. But when it occurs, we need to view it and see it within the right framework. So as we examine history, we see extraordinary suffering, and we see extraordinary persecution for the sake of the gospel. A good example is in the days of the Reformation. We see many who suffered and were even killed for the sake of the gospel. Men and women who refused to capitulate and compromise on the gospel of Christ, and many paid the ultimate price. Yet, what Paul is explaining is that this is a gift, and many of the martyrs, they saw it just like this. In 1555, Hugh Latimer was sentenced to be burned at the stake along with Nicholas Ridley. They were promoting and preaching Reformed doctrines, and the Catholic Church sentenced them to death because of it. Now, Hugh Latimer, he was 68 years old at the time, and he said this after he was sentenced. "I thank God most heartily that he hath prolonged my life to this end, that I may in this case glorify God by that kind of death." And as the flames began to burn them both, he's quoted as saying to Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out." And so it was that God powerfully used these men's suffering for the purpose of his gospel. And yet we might ask ourselves this evening, how could a man make a confession and statement like this in the midst of being burned alive? Well, we need to also see that it's a grace of God to make these kinds of professions. He was able to see where his ultimate citizenship lay, that his suffering and his persecution had a purpose, that God would use it and even glorify his own name by it. Now, as we sit comfortably here in this place, it's hard to imagine this kind of scenario or this kind of persecution for ourselves. Perhaps some of you are even thinking, what would I do? What would I say if faced with that kind of situation? One of the things we need to be reminded of and recognize is that not only is it a gracious gift to suffer for Christ, but God graciously gives those who do suffer the gift to suffer well. God, he equips his saints in the moment to stand firm. In our Western society, we think that these kinds of things, they don't really happen anymore. We've moved on, haven't we? However, suffering and persecution, they're very real, alive and well, as not only in the past, but in the present. Yet God equips his saints to endure this kind of suffering. In a popular book entitled Tortured for Christ, Richard Warmbrand recounts his experience in Romania not too long ago during the Soviet occupation. He spent a total of 14 years in prison, being tortured and experiencing incredible hardship for the sake of the gospel. He recounts a story of a young girl who was secretly spreading the gospel. And the secret police, they found out. But instead of arresting her, they waited a few weeks to make the arrest even more agonizing. They waited until her wedding day. And as she was in the church dressed as the bride, they came storming in. And as she saw them, she put out her hands to be handcuffed. And as she was handcuffed, She kissed the chains and she said to her future bride, "I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he has presented to me on my marriage day. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him." We can hardly imagine how anyone could make this kind of statement, fully knowing what kind of suffering awaited her. Yet God had given her the grace in the moment to make such a beautiful profession. And so we should not be discouraged if we at this time can't imagine this kind of confession, making it ourselves. But we need to trust that God will give us the grace, because the grace of God won't lead us where the grace of God won't also keep us. While this persecution suffering is the immediate context which Paul's encouraging the Philippians, as I already said, it's important that we also recognize that all suffering should be viewed within the same kind of framework. And while we don't experience the kinds of persecutions and sufferings which we've now just seen, at least not yet, we do experiencing varying degrees of suffering here on this earth. In fact, some of you have even experienced severe suffering, severe difficulties, severe trials. Paul would have you all see that this suffering is also needs to be seen and understood within the framework of citizenship in heaven. That your suffering, which you endure, it has a purpose. Our current culture, it doesn't really view suffering very well. Suffering's something that should be avoided at all cost. There's a certain view of suffering in our current culture that's actually in reality very similar to the ancient idea of Stoicism. Richard Dawkins, when acknowledging the enormity of suffering in our world, he reconciled it in this way. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find a rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. While with a secular view of life and suffering, well, suffering truly is meaningless, isn't it? Purely just a result of chance. Yet this is not what Paul's saying. He's saying the opposite of this. Paul's telling us that we need to see our suffering within the framework of God's grace. Yet in a world that's being shaped by this secular kind of view of suffering, we can't help but be influenced by it. And so we need to be encouraged to continue to see the biblical view of suffering. There's enormous cultural pressure to dismiss suffering, to stuff your own suffering down and to not acknowledge it, to suffer alone, and to as best as possible ignore it if you can. One of the grand ironies of this secular view of suffering is that in many of the places and prosperous nations where this is fully embraced, where comforts abound, and really where suffering is not nearly as severe as other places, well, these people, they have no way of properly dealing with or viewing their suffering. And I think it's for this reason that suicide rates are so high in these places. When suffering in life has no purpose, when all you are is a bunch of molecules bumping up against a bunch of other molecules, there is no meaning to life, is there? No purpose in your suffering. But the Bible, it makes it clear that suffering, it's a normal part of the Christian life. We're even called to rejoice in the midst of our suffering, to view our suffering within this right perspective. Sadly, because of this secular influence, many churches today do not teach this. So many, they give the impression that the purpose of the Christian life is just enjoyment. Anything that stands in the way must be eliminated at all cost. Everyone wants a problem-free Christianity, and so they minimize their suffering. When asked how you're doing, "I'm doing fine, great." So many, they're dishonest about their very real difficulties which they're experiencing. Because our culture, it frowns on suffering. It's the prosperous, it's the comfortable, it's the happy people which we adore and worship in the culture. Yet as God's people, we need to see that God often actually places hardships and difficulties in our path, and they themselves are a grace to us. God more often uses suffering and difficulties to refine his people than any other means. Many of you have been watching the Olympics these past few weeks. You've seen these gifted athletes compete and complete these fantastic physical feats. Many of them make it look so easy. I could do that. Well, their success, it didn't come without painstaking training and this increasingly more difficult opposition. This is often the very means by which God builds our character. Paul tells us this very fact in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. God's building character in each of you. And will often use suffering to accomplish his purposes. And this is a gift. A sculptor, working on a piece of marble, when asked what he was doing, replied, "I'm chipping away everything that looks like a horse." God is using suffering in your life to shape you and mold you into the character he would have you to possess. When suffering at a particular moment, it's so easy to ask, "Why me?" Yet so many of us are more anxious to get rid of our suffering than to find out what God's purpose is in it. One particular woman, when asked if they could pray for her in her suffering, asked that they would pray that she would not waste all her suffering. She could see that you can waste your suffering, which you're enduring, not allowing yourself to be that pliable clay. And one of the ways you can waste your suffering is by comparing your suffering to others. When you compare your sufferings to others, it's easy to just dismiss your own suffering, isn't it? You compare and you tell yourself, "Well, this is nothing compared to so-and-so. I'm such a wimp for struggling with this." Yet it's in this very way that you're dismissing your own suffering. You're not allowing it to have the effect which God would use it. You're called to embrace your suffering, to reframe your suffering, and to see your suffering as a grace of God. And so as you view your suffering within the proper biblical lens, you can more easily allow the suffering to grow you in your faith, in your perseverance, and to build your character. We need to see that God allows and even wills the suffering in our lives, and it's for our good. He's not a vindictive God who's punishing us or hurting us in some kind of callous manner. He's a loving Father. Some of you parents, you've had a young child who perhaps got a sliver on their hand or their foot. And you know as a parent that you need to have that sliver removed or it's going to get infected and it's going to cause more harm. But your child, they're too young to understand. And yet you need to take out the sliver. And so you try to hold your child lovingly as you pull the sliver out of their hand. They can't understand that this is for their good, that it's an act of love as a parent. Our Father, he holds you in your suffering. He cares for you. He has a purpose for it. God, he's using your suffering to loosen your grip on earth and tighten your grip on him, to show you and to grow you in your identity as a his. God's people, they never sacrifice or suffer in vain. Our present suffering, it's an investment in future glory. The suffering of this present time, it's not worth to be compared to the future glory. The suffering and difficulties which you experience, they're often used to bring the theoretical into the practical, to bring the concept into the reality. When one pastor was diagnosed with cancer, another man who had also suffered with a similar diagnosis texted him and said, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's often in suffering in which we see our faith come into action. It's in the midst of a trial and difficulty where we see more clearly the realities of our true citizenship. Many Christians will testify that they've learned more about God in the furnace of affliction than in all other previous experiences. Suffering has this way of revealing to us the fragility of life. Suffering has this way of loosening our grip on earth and tightening our grip on Christ. Tightening our grip on our anchor, the anchor who's within the veil, who's interceding even for us right now. We're so tempted to make this world our home, to believe that our citizenship it lies solely in this place. But suffering, it's a gift, and it's a grace to show us in the most practical and down-to-earth way that our citizenship does not rest here on earth, but in heaven, that we're not home, that we're sojourners in this place. Suffering is a way of revealing to us the temporal nature of this world, to reveal to us the brokenness that exists in this world. It isn't that suffering isn't real. It isn't that suffering doesn't have a real impact. The suffering does have a meaning. Suffering, it shows us and reveals to us in the most profoundly vivid way the reality of our identity. Suffering, like few other things, is able to take that theoretical, to take that concept in our mind, the thing which we believe and hold to and make it a reality. Suffering as a way of putting rubber to the road. Suffering as a way of strengthening our faith, because it's in the midst of suffering that our faith is put into action. Our suffering, it displays to us the faith which has been graciously given to each of you for your own salvation and for your growth. It's one thing to think you know. It's another to experience it and really know. God would have us all know with a solid foundation of faith. And it's often through the crucible of suffering that he brings this reality to bear on many of our lives. God loves you to such an extent that he will graciously and lovingly place difficulties and sufferings in your life to draw you closer to him, to grow you in your faith, to show you more clearly where your ultimate identity lies, shaping you more and more into the very image of Christ himself. In the final verse of Philippians chapter 1, Paul also points them to the conflict and suffering which he is currently in and which they had witnessed. Paul would have them see his example of suffering and be encouraged by it, to be motivated through it. Paul knows that by pointing to the suffering and conflict which he endured and was currently enduring, that the Philippians might be united. They might be unified. That they would see that in a measure they're following and they're engaging in the same conflict and difficulty which Paul himself was and had experienced. See, Paul, he understands that those who suffer together, those who experience difficulties together, are united and unified in that same suffering. Suffering has a way of binding people together. When you've experienced a difficulty, a trial, or a particular suffering, you have a way in which you can relate to those who are suffering in a similar way. There's this instant connection, this instant understanding which nobody else can quite enter into. My grandparents were born and raised in Holland. And my grandfather, he lived through the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, working in the underground. My great-grandmother was captured one day by Nazis and put into a concentration camp where she suffered incredibly. She eventually escaped, and in her diaries, she tells of how she met other believers there and how they experienced sweet fellowship, which she had rarely experienced after that. These sisters in the Lord were not of the exact same theological convictions, but they refused to compromise on their central identity and the true gospel, and so they were united in Christ, and this was produced by their common suffering, which helped to bind them together. God used their suffering to not only bind them, but also to grow them. In their suffering, they experienced a small taste even of the suffering which Christ endured for them, and they could praise God for it. But it isn't only suffering in the midst of persecution which binds people together. Suffering more generally has this same unifying effect. There's a particular pain which is associated with a cancer diagnosis. Some of you have experienced that. I have a good friend who was diagnosed with bladder cancer, and he's gone through extraordinary pain and difficulty in his treatments. And yet he told me that he understands others' pains so much better. He's able to enter into others' pain and difficulty more. He's more able to minister more effectively to them. He would love to be freed from his pain, but he also recognizes that God's using his suffering to help him to empathize with others in their own suffering. He recently met another person who had also been diagnosed with cancer, and he mentioned that as he met her for the first time and looked into her eyes, there was this understanding, this unity of experience in their own suffering. Their own suffering, it bonded them and united them in their common experience. And God, he would have us be united in our common citizenship, to be united in our own central identity as citizens of heaven. And at many times, he uses suffering to accomplish this purpose. He would have us enter even into the suffering of Christ to bind us to him, to follow in Christ's footsteps. And this is a grace. This is a gift, which in the moment feels far from it, doesn't it? Even saying the words, it can't communicate the reality. Yet we cling to this with faith, looking to Christ, who entered into our suffering, who took on the suffering and the punishment which we deserved. Our pain and our difficulty, our suffering in this life, it has a purpose, and one of them is to bind us together. In our suffering, we, in the same measure, we enter, as I said, into Christ's suffering. And Paul, he says this later in Philippians chapter 3, that he would know Christ and the power of his resurrection and would share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. God has forged an inseparable link between sufferings and glory. That was the road that Christ took. He was made complete as our Savior through suffering. He endured. He was without sin. How much more is suffering part of the road that leads sinners to perfection and glory? So as we're united with him in our suffering, and as we're united with one another in our suffering, we're able to do this because Christ gained for us our citizenship in heaven. We're able to stand firm in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our difficulties, because God is graciously using all of these through Christ for our benefit. So as we continue on this earth in this veil of tears, would we cling with faith to this reality? Would we be confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion? Not only in the midst of your sufferings and trials, but even because of your sufferings and trials. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we go through this life, we can experience so much suffering, so many difficulties. And we confess, Lord, that we often do not look to you in these difficulties. We try to avoid them at all costs. Help us to embrace the suffering which you place in our lives, to embrace it within the right framework of our identity as your children and as you as our sovereign God in control of all things. We so easily can either despair in our suffering or seek to dismiss and downplay them. Would we properly identify and acknowledge our suffering? Grow our faith through the suffering which you place in our lives. Some of us have experienced enormous pains which are hardly imaginable. Yet you know them better than we know them ourselves. Would you be also with those who are suffering, particularly severely at this time? Would you grant them also to trust and to have faith in this difficulty? And as their circumstances and emotions scream at them that they're not loved, would you embrace them with your love? Would you grant to them a deep sense of your presence and peace so they may be able to endure faithfully and fruitfully? Work in each of us through even the less difficult circumstances we face. Would even these small sufferings in our lives be used to draw us closer to you? Father, what great love you have for us, that you would grant to us this citizenship in heaven at the cost of your own dear Son. Would you conform us and make us more and more into his very image? Give us the grace to follow you even into the sufferings which you may call us. Bless your people here in this place and in this week and in this time to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who's risen, be all praise, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen.